3:8 we're going to look at, and we're going to look just at the first verse tonight, at verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to draw the threads together throughout the previous chapters tonight, and we're going to come just to the first verse. And so if you're reading there, and you'll be able to follow with me, because I'm going to work at speed enough for you to write. All right? Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we find that's repeated again at verse 4. It's particularly that first section we're going to look at. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Romans chapter 8, what is it about? It's certainly about a complete salvation. One is made aware as you read through the chapter that the apostle is drawing all the threads together of the previous seven chapters and is coming to a grand finale where nothing, no nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a salvation that's complete. The second thing to arise in the chapter is that it has to do with a Christian's liberation. And that's not just, of course, in the feminine gender or in the masculine. It's Christian. It's true liberation. It's liberation from within. Not just external liberations that appear on the horizon of men's minds and women's minds from time to time and still leave them in captivity. Christian liberation is that which brings us into freedom within. Freedom with God, freedom with ourselves, and freedom in our society. That's true freedom. It's liberty, mind you. It's not license. And it's not laxity of morals that we're talking about here. It's real dinkum freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be really free. You shall be free indeed. And then, of course, in the chapter you come across this. We come to consider the heritage of the redeemed. We come to understand what we've been brought into. And what we're going unto. And we're finding that no matter what situation we are passing through, there is a glorious heritage for the people of God. And it's already spoken of as ours. It's not something that's just coming up in the future. It's ours here and now. We shall come to a section in the chapter that actually has it all in the aorist, or what we might call the completed tense. It's all out. Now then, the other side of the chapter is that this chapter really does set out the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If we were going on to verse 2 and sweeping through the chapter, we would find that it tells us a great deal about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus said in John 6, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing, and my word has an exact commentary on this chapter. And we also find that this chapter has been rightly called the chapter of the Spirit. It is the chapter on the Holy Spirit. If there's one chapter that the apostle majors on, in terms of the Holy Spirit, it is this one. Not that the apostle doesn't speak about the Holy Spirit in the epistle to the Romans, but it's interesting going back to chapter 5, and verse 5, we find the first reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's not until we come to chapter 7 that we find the second reference. And even then, that's slightly oblique. But when we come to the 8th chapter, suddenly we come to a full statement of the Holy Spirit that's almost without fear, save for the upper room discourses of the Lord Jesus. You know, I am a bit surprised that in spite of all the discussions and the debates that have been going on in terms of the person and work of the Holy Spirit over the last 20 years, there's not been very much said about Romans 8. Not much at all. You'd swear that the chapter, if it's the chapter that it is, we'd have heard a lot more about it, but we've heard comparatively little in terms of the actual discussion. This has also been called Paul's Pentecost. In other words, it is the chapter that the apostle does actually tell the Christian what Pentecost does mean to him and her. We have it spelt out. If there's such a thing as a Pentecostal blessing, Here it is. Now, it mustn't be misunderstood, of course. I believe that every Christian has entered into the blessing of Pentecost. There is no exceptions, and there are none excluded. Every Christian has entered into the blessing of Pentecost. Well, they've entered into the blessing of Calvary, you see. No Calvary, no Pentecost. No Pentecost, no Calvary. Well now, coming to look at this chapter more closely, this is one way in which the chapter can be divided, and I do want us to mention that first tonight, and then I'm going to give you another outline on it. But I want you to get this one in your mind, so that if you do not go as fully into the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I do want you to have in mind that the chapter does major very much in terms of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In the first four verses, we have the law of the Spirit. And then in verses 5 to 8, we have the mind of the Spirit. And of course, alongside of this, we have two contrasts. We have the law of sin and death, contrasted with the law of the Spirit of life. And then we have the mind that's set on the flesh, and the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit. So you have a contrast there, and we're going to see how important that contrast is. And then in verses 9 to 13, we have the power of the Spirit. And no Christian can say that they've not been adequately provided for in terms of their Christian life. With the power and the presence of the Spirit of God in the life, every Christian can live the supernatural Christian life. Because it is supernatural. You and I can't live as Christians apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. That's no way. And then, of course, in verses 14 to 17, we will see that there is the witness of the Spirit. And that's not just that the Spirit gives witness, but the Spirit agrees with our witness and we agree with the Spirit's witness. More of that, too, as we come to it. The witness of the Spirit in the soul. And that's very important to nowadays, because people saying that the only way they can tell that they have the power and plenitude of the Holy Spirit is they either wobble in tongues, or they're slain in the Spirit, or they have had some super duper healing. Well, I'm going to tell you that there's a witness of the Spirit that can't be deceived. It can't be deceived. And it's stated very clearly in this chapter. And then the first fruits of the Spirit. If we do have the Spirit, then we are groaning for a release that's final and ultimate. And the first fruits of the Spirit, the Christian is, in terms of God's new world and God's new heavens and new earth. The Christian already is in the birth pangs of a new world and of a new day. Then in verses 26 to 30, we have the intercession of the Spirit. We are not yet fully sanctified, nor are we yet truly glorified, and there's difficulties along the way. And we need to know that the Spirit makes intercession for us and makes intercession in us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And by the way, that's not tongues, and it wasn't interpreted as tongue by early charismatics either. It's only the later ones that are trying desperately to find a verse that will bolster up their position that see tongues in this passage. And then, in verses 31 to 39, we have the ministry of the Spirit. In no uncertain terms, the Spirit ministering to us of what the God the Father is to us and what the Christ the Son has done for us. And we have the testimony and ministry of the Spirit within to such a point that we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is one way that the chapter can be unfolded, and very powerful too. But I've chosen to outline it like this. In verses 1 to 8, we celebrate Christ's victory in the testimony of salvation. And verses 1 to 8 tell us a great deal about what it really means to be saved. What a fair thinker means to be saved. Verses 9 to 17, the truth of sonship. We're going to have a good look at what it really means to be called and to be known and to be shown as the sons and daughters of God. What does this mean? If I've been saved, I've become a true son and daughter of the living God. And then, in verses 18 to 13, we're going to come on and we're going to have a good look at the truth that if we are sons and daughters, then all that's going to be tested. It's going to be put through the mills of God so that we'll know we're the genuine article. There'll be no doubt about it. See, those who say that Christians are never tested by temptation or by affliction or by the problems of life that round us do assail, doesn't make much sense, does it? God allows all kinds of things to cross your path and mine so that we may be seen to be the genuine articles. And then at last, of course, surmounting all the tests of suffering that we may endure is the triumph of his love. So this is how we're going to actually outline this chapter. That's going to take us all this weekend. There's a great deal in this chapter. Great deal. Great deal. Well now, how does the chapter begin? It begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say no condemnation for anyone, anyhow, anywhere. It says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter then begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you now? If there's no condemnation, and God says so, then there can be nothing to separate us from his love. But in between, on your part and mine, there must be no reservation. You're going to see in this chapter that we must learn to cooperate with the Spirit and to dedicate ourselves totally and wholly to the service of God and to the glory of God. We begin with no condemnation, we end up with no separation, and in between there must be no reservation. None at all. If there is, of course, it could be on the one side, we're not Christians at all. It could be on the other side, we're not living as Christians. But we're going to find the chapter tells us a great deal about what we ought to do. Great deal. No reservations for us. Well now, we're going to look at that first verse tonight, and we're going to consider that it comes in the section of the testimony of salvation. It comes in a section that actually tells us what God has done for us. And so I just want to turn to that briefly now, and we'll come back to that for those who are going to join us in the morning. But the first four verses actually tell us what God has done for us. He has done something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Not ever. It's just not possible that we could do it for ourselves. Four things rise in these verses. Firstly, no condemnation. Then, if that's the case, we've been liberated. So now we have liberation. And if that's true, then we have full salvation. And what's more, that must mean we've entered into a complete emancipation. Now, all that's important. It's been well called, these first four verses, and now it's starting to travel a little deeply, a compendium of Christian theology. A concise, complete, yet comprehensive statement of the Christian faith. That's hardly without peer in the whole of the Scripture. To put the Christian faith in four verses takes some doing. But you will find that all the elements of the Christian faith that appertain to salvation arise in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Romans 8. So it's a very weighty section. Very weighty indeed. If you wanted to put the faith, of course, into one verse, you would have to go to John 3 and 16. But here the faith is put in the compass of four verses. And commences, of course, with no condemnation. We're going to come back to that again tomorrow, but it's this first one we're going to major on tonight, and if you're writing that, I'll give you time now to write it. But we are going to come back for the benefit of those who join us in the morning just at this point, so they can see the whole story. But condemnation, if there's none, then there must be liberation, here and now. And if that's true, then there must be salvation, and that in absolute fullest measure. And if that's true, then we really have come into complete emancipation. That does not mean to say that we do know, as some people say, an eradication of the sin principle, because we don't. But it does mean that we are actually emancipated. In other words, no Christian need say now, I am in bondage to sin, I am in slavery to self. Now that's just not true, not as a Christian. If they are, they can't put the blame on God. They must put the blame on where their mindset is and where their interests lie. Now, let's consider then no condemnation. No condemnation. Therefore, we now are free and truly free. No question about it. What are we free from? We are free from wrath in the love of God, as revealed in chapter 5, and as shown earlier in chapter 3, when God has sent forth his propitiation by his blood through faith. In other words, the wrath that was upon us is upon us no longer. It's fallen upon not the sinner, but the sinner's substitute. And when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we find so beautifully portrayed in Romans 3 and Romans 5 that wrath has been averted from the sinner, but only by the amazing love of God and the true grace of God in Christ Jesus. We've also been freed from sin in the death of Christ. The sin question has been dealt with. Not only the question of the divine wrath that falls upon the sinner, but the question that you and I, in our sin, could never be released if left to ourselves. But in Christ's death, the sin question has been once and for all dealt with. And so as a sinner, in his or her sin, so that we can talk about sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the rule of law, paraphrasing it, but under the rule of grace. You're no longer under the power of the law that could only condemn. You are now under the queenly power of grace, which means you're freed. Come to chapter 7. We're free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. What's happened? You read Romans 7, you'll find how often a little word appears there. I. And another little word appears there. L-A-W. Law. And Romans 7 is about I under the law. And I under the law could never free myself. But who can deliver me from this body of death, says the apostle at the end? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then, of course, in chapter 8, we are free from death in the power of the Holy Spirit, who has brought us to life, and life that shall endless be. So that the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's not just what we might call in terms of the present. That's absolute. You see, sin, because it entered in through one man, brought with it death. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has freed me and made me free from the law of sin and death. So then, life overcomes death, and that life which is in the Holy Spirit himself. So what we're seeing very quickly, and it's not my intention to give you a whole roundup of the previous 5 to 7 chapters, but in chapters 1 to 3, the sentence in condemnation is removed in redemption in chapters 3 through to 8. Chapters 1 through 3, the sinner finds himself condemned under the wrath of a holy God. But from chapters 3 through to chapter 8,
You find that redemption has been brought in through Christ Jesus and deliverance is assured. And that deliverance is certain and sure for the Christian. Certain and sure. We must not think, as some people do, that Paul, you know, should always have a bad press, because he has such a gloomy view of man without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. Because that's only part of the statement, isn't it? It's an indictment of human nature that so many people read Romans 1, 2 and 3 and then they put the book down. They don't even read chapter 3, do they? They get to the verse that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and feel that that's quite enough for them, thank you very much. Never realizing that the very next verse goes on to talk about the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. And the glory that's ours in terms of redemption that overthrows all the consequences of sin and condemnation that rested over our heads. Now you can see we're almost at 8:1, aren't we? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at that verse very closely now tonight. We're going to look at it across three statements. In chapter 7, verse 6, and you could read there with me just a moment, you'll notice what the apostle says in chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So the first thing that we face up to when we come to 8:1 is that what Paul has said in 7:6 is true. We have been delivered from the law. And so we now, you know the little word now, but now we have been delivered by the law. And how could this be? Only that the consequences of the law have been borne by another. So those consequences are not borne by those who are in Christ Jesus. So, when we talk about no condemnation, we're talking about first deliverance from the law and the law's demands and the law's curse. Because the law had a curse written in it. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now then, the second thing we notice is that we've been delivered through Jesus Christ. We haven't been delivered from the law through the law. We've been delivered from the law and all its demands and curse through Jesus Christ. That's why the verse is so apt. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then, if that's true, and it is, then we have deliverance from judgment. In 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Condemnation is a word of judgment. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we are delivered from the law, 7:6. We are delivered through the Lord Jesus in 7:24-25. And that being so, we are delivered from the holy and righteous judgment of God. In terms of a law that was broken, in terms of a sinner that was due, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. And that must mean, of course, none whatsoever. None whatsoever. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, looking at that third statement again, there's certain things that arise. The first thing to see is the time of this deliverance. "There is therefore now." Now means now, doesn't it? So he's talking about an immediate release. He's telling us that for those who are in Christ, that release from condemnation is here and now. It is not hereafter, though it continues to the hereafter. It's here and now. Now, most of us are aware of that, but sometimes it doesn't dawn upon the soul until a scripture becomes luminous, that the judgment of God that rested upon me has now been averted. In fact, it has been lifted. In fact, it has been removed. There is now, at this instant in time, because I'm in Christ, no condemnation. I have been released from the sentence of a personal death. That means I knew that I was doomed to die. I knew that I was doomed to eternal punishment and eternal banishment from God. But now I know there's no condemnation against me because I'm found in Christ Jesus. So you can see it is very, very precious, very, very important verse. But if it's the immediate, it's also dealing with the ultimate. The idea is if there is now no condemnation, there will never be either. And the implication is there can never be. The judgment having been removed, and the prisoner in the dock having been released, even in common law, you can't be tried for the same crime twice. How much more in divine law? So the condemnation that was against us can never, ever be brought up against us ever again. And so what's happened? We have been reprieved from the sentence of an eternal doom. And that must be seen to be here and now as well as hereafter. We cannot again be brought to the judgment bar of God in terms of our sinnership because there is now nor never will be condemnation against us. And I want you to be quite sure that it's absolute. You can't get a much stronger statement if you like, can you? There is therefore now, you can hear the apostle shouting it from the housetops, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying is that remission is ours from the sentence of a holy judge who sees that our sin has been remitted. It has been forgiven. Pardon has been instituted. And the sentence that was against us has been lifted. We are no longer under condemnation. Well, if that's the time, that what we've got to think about is the truth. What does he mean by no condemnation? The time of it, it's immediate. And if it's immediate, it is ultimate. And if it is ultimate, it is absolute. I must get it into my soul. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, some people say, well, you tell that to the average person. They say, well, now, all right, I've been freed from the just judgment of God. I have been released as a prisoner from the dock, and now I can go away and do whatever I like. I'm going to assure you that that's just not true in this chapter, and it's not true in the Word of God. It's just not true. And what prisoner would we think, knowing what has happened, would want to take the law again into their own hands and do what they like? It really is a denial, not only of what we call natural justice, but it's also a denial of the divine kindness and the divine grace that's been shown to us. Well, now let's consider not just the time of it, but the truth of it. The truth of it. No condemnation. No curse of a broken law rests any longer upon us. That's what it's saying in no uncertain terms. If through one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, by the grace of God and the righteousness of one, has grace been multiplied to the many? True. And if through the law we're dead to the law in the death of Christ, then quite clearly all that the law could bring in its curse against us and its condemnation against us no longer stands. No longer stands. Coming right through the chapter, who is he that condemneth? And the implication, of course, in the rhetorical question is, there's none. None can condemn us. Seeing it's God, he justifies. And coming later in the chapter, no charge can be preferred against us. None whatsoever. No charge can be brought that will stick. And what it really says, of course, as we're going to see later, is there's no charge to answer. There is therefore now no condemnation. There can be no charge brought against one of whom there's no condemnation. And go further. No verdict of guilty can be passed upon us, because we're going to find that God is no longer our judge. What he is our Father. And we're going to see later that there's no charge, and there's no case, and there's no judge, and there's no jailer. We're going to come across quite an interesting turn of phrase in the latter part of this chapter, when we find there's nothing, no nothing, that can be brought against us, and nothing, no nothing can be held against us. So great has been the grace of God, and so wonderful has been the work of Christ. Well, the truth, now the recipients, it's to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's for those who believe. That's of whom the verse speaks. It's not just to anyone, it's to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice that lovely turn of phrase. Just as Noah and his family was in the ark and were saved, just as those men fled to the rock Rimmon, and those that reached the rock in the book of Judges were delivered, and just as the psalmist says, oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, those who are in Christ are safe and secure and saved from all judgment. So it's not universally true of everybody, but it is individually true of those who believe, and only those who believe. See, I've taken refuge in Christ. I am resting in Christ. My whole life is reposing upon what he has done. And it's been put very lovely in a hymn like this, and this puts it very clear if you are not clear yourself. Blessed exchange, how can it be? Jesus died instead of me. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's borne the just judgment of God. The storm of God's wrath has broken on him. But in Christ, we're free. Come to look now at what that means for us in certain issues tonight. Let's think first of what a verse of assurance that is to the trusting soul, the trusting heart, the trusting believer. I am in right standing with God. And I'm assured that nothing, no nothing can ever be held against me. And later in the chapter we're going to find that nothing can be held against me either. We're going to find every single thing that could be brought against us is of no avail and of no account. We're going to find that everything that's possibly, that could be possibly be an obstacle in the way of God's free grace has seemed to be of no avail, not once. Now come to consider too what a verse of comfort it is. I am reprieved as a prisoner in the dock, and I am relieved because I know that God's just judgment has fallen, and it has fallen on my substitute, so it can never fall on me. One of the first things that the new Christian feels is the sheer relief their sins have been forgiven. Sheer relief of it all. God forgave my sin for Jesus' sake. True. And what a verse of salvation it is. I'm saved. And in fact, I have been delivered. And you know it. You know it as you've trusted in Christ, as you've reposed your whole life upon him. You know you're saved. You know you're safe from the eternal consequences of the judgment of a holy God. Well, what a testimony you've got to. So have I. What a testimony. I have a witness to all concerning what God in Christ has done for me and all who are in Christ Jesus. Because there's no condemnation, you see. I'm set free. What to testify? To testify that He loved me and gave Himself for me. That He bore the cross and despised the shame. That He took my place and died in my stead. Can we hold our tongues to those things? Has the joy of it left us? Has the sheer thrill of it gone? Has it? Are we as excited and as enthusiastic now as we were the first day when the Spirit of God showed to us the truth that Jesus died and that He died for me, that He died for thee? Right? Has the bloom gone off of now? We don't think of it so realistically now, do we? It's not so personal to us now. Why isn't it? Because you watch very closely in this epistle and what the apostle's writing, probably 30 years down the track of his conversion, it's still a very real thing for him. Right? It's still exceeding precious to him. He can write with absolute full-throated assurance, there is therefore now no condemnation to them, to those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free. Can you feel the force of that? Can you feel the fervor in that? Can you feel the absolute desire to testify to that? That's what we've got to get again as Christians. The freshness, the fullness of our testimony to what God has done for us in Christ. Well, let's look at that now in terms of a hymn that I've got here. Sometimes you sing it, don't you, in worship. No condemnation, O my soul. 'Tis God that speaks the word. Perfect in comeliness thou art in Christ, thy glorious Lord. No condemnation, precious word, consider it, my soul. Thy sins were all on Jesus laid. His stripes have made thee whole. You'll notice who was the writer of this. It's Robert Cleaver Chapman, that godly saint, who lived for almost 100 years. It wasn't lost on him. So much did it mean to him, and so much had it dawned on him, he wanted it penned in words that would be sung and remembered and recalled. No condemnation, O my soul, 'tis God that speaks that word. Perfect in comeliness thou art in Christ, thy glorious Lord. He sees himself in Christ, you see. No condemnation, precious word, consider it, my soul. Now, he's using it as testament. Consider it, my soul. Thy sins were all on Jesus laid. His stripes have made thee whole. You see what I was saying earlier? You see, the first verse, he's worshipping and he's remembering. From the second verse, he's testifying and he's telling in no uncertain terms to others the truth of it. Now, I think we sing from Redemptions, and you've sung this a fair few times too, I suggest. Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. From condemnation, He hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith He, hath everlasting life. Now, you notice how it goes? You notice what He's doing? Oh, what a Savior that He died for me. That's the testimony. From condemnation, He hath made me free. What He's done is He's joined His testimony to the apostles. And He said, it's true for me. And then He said, I want to tell you that it can be true for thee. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Now I want us to get that into our mind. It's not just sufficient for us to worship before God and thank God for what Christ has done for us. There's a witness that we've got to give. See, one of the problems of our witness in the present situation is that it gets very kind of clouded. and the essentials aren't there. And somehow or other, we don't know what to say. Well, you can only say that which is real to you. You can only say that which is meaningful to you. You can only say that which has really grabbed you. Isn't it? That's why I kept on tonight repeating this verse over and over again. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As I recall one young man at a particular service at which I was speaking on the Ten Commandments, I thundered out, "You shall not commit adultery." And years later down the track, he said, "I was sorely tempted," he said, "but I could hear your voice booming down the ears, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And he said, "And I couldn't." You see? And what I want to get into our hearts and minds tonight is that this is our verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those, and that includes me, who are in Christ Jesus. So that I know that I've been reading, I know I've been saved, I know I'm now in the refuge that Christ has provided. And so when others come to me with an accusing conscience and standing under the fearful judgment of God, under the conviction of sin, I have a verse for them. Haven't you? You can say to them, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Why don't you trust him? And find that the curse of that broken law has been lifted. It's been removed. And you're free.